Welcome once again to our program, the final session, our 54th session on interpreting the Bible throughout the ages. We've been focusing especially on the controversial quest for the historical Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith. And of course, we keep concluding each program with Benedict XVI, our Holy Father's statement, that the historical Jesus found in the Gospels and the Christ of faith, which the Church has developed its doctrine on through the ages, are really the same person. So our guest again, who has done such great work on this whole series, is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High of Apologetics and Religion, History, and Government. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church, situated here at 19th and Poplar, where the Samrock intersects the streets, and you can easily see the big green shamrock as you're passing by St. Patrick's Catholic Church, where our radio station is in the Crow's Nest in the rectory. Ron, welcome once again to the final session of our program. I want to thank you, particularly for all the blood, sweat, and tears you put into this series, which I have found really very informative, and I hope our audience has too, as they've heard sections, perhaps not able to hear the whole series. But fortunately, you're going to try to give us a little summary now of what we've talked about during these past weeks, and can you kind of summarize the themes of the series?
There are two major themes contained in the series, one being the impact of the ideas of rationalist philosophers on biblical scholarship, and the other being the search for the historical Jesus. We'll take a look first at the rationalist philosophers and their impact on biblical scholarship. These men and others introduced the idea that humans can't know anything with certainty outside of their minds, including the existence of God or of his revelation as found in the Bible.
So they cannot know
the
existence of God or the revelation, because reason cannot reach that.
It's because, again, it's outside the human mind.
Okay.
Philosophers such as Descartes and Kant, who we spent probably three sessions on each during the series, they totally separated philosophy from theology, science from religion, and faith from reason. And this had a huge impact on many biblical scholars, Catholic and Protestant alike, who began the process of questioning the objective truth contained in the Bible, because the events described therein had existed outside the human mind, thus unknowable with any degree of certainty. To the contrary, the Catholic Church has always taught that we can know the existence of things outside of our minds through the senses, which are attuned to the environment, as well as the ability of our minds to process sensory data once it gets into our mind into meaningful constructs that, you know, represent reality. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about these issues, of course, during the series. Since the world outside the mind was closed off from direct contact, these philosophers and biblical scholars who followed their ideas, at least the biblical scholars who still believe that the Bible contains some truth, they had to in the Bible, they had to find some other way to support their belief. In other words, if the Bible doesn't support your belief, then you have to find some other way of supporting your belief. Following Kant's lead, biblical scholars such as Reichel, Schleiermacher, Strauss, Renan, Loisy, and Tyrrell, and others that we talked about during the series, they found support for the truth of their faith in some inner light, such as intuition, individual or collective conscience, feelings, emotions, and the like. Others such as Bultmann, who we spent about three or four sessions on, and the members of the Jesus Seminar, we also spent about three or four sessions on that, they have reduced the gospel to rubble from which to construct an alternative religion from the ruins. For example, Bultmann first demythologized the Gospels, and then offered a Heideggerian existential interpretation to replace them. Whereas the Jesus Seminar offers a New Age or some kind of utopian varieties of religion in the place of what we find in the Gospels.
Okay, Ron, why do people so readily believe that the information given on these programs is believable or credible?
Well, I think one of the main reasons is that people tend to think that biblical scholars are experts who employ the scientific method to the biblical data. Therefore, their interpretations, they must be correct. This contrasts with the faith of the church, which was handed down from the apostles and which is not defined as science in the modern sense. You know, that same set of steps that we call the scientific method.
Okay.
Kenneth Whitehead, whom we quoted several times in this series, he assures us that, quote, the church has had to contend with the effects on the faith of a certain type of biblical scholarship that has too often aimed at undermining and discrediting certain truths testified in Scripture that the church considers essential to her faith, end of quote. He goes on to say, quote, since the 18th century Enlightenment in particular, there has been a formidable procession of scholars wielding modern critical methodologies aimed at explaining away the transcendental, supernatural, and miraculous elements found in Scripture, usually on the a priori grounds that none of these things could be true. Therefore, critical methodologies have had to be used to prove them untrue, end of quote. And by critical methodologies is meant the historical critical method that was developed by historians to interpret and evaluate historical documents, a methodology that was adopted by biblical scholars to interpret the Bible. And these methods include form or genre criticism, redaction criticism, literary criticism, and others. And we spent some time in this series on those different kinds of criticisms, and we spent more time on another series we did called Understanding the Bible on these various types of biblical criticism.
Okay, Ron, on the other hand, hasn't the church, the Catholic Church, approved the use of the historical critical method since Vatican II?
Actually, the church had given a qualified approval of the method for use by Catholic scripture scholars even before the council. Even though the church has approved the historical critical method, it carries a number of inbuilt temptations for the scripture scholar.
Okay, can you give us some examples of these temptations that are just sort of built in to using this method?
That's a very important question. And you really can't understand modern biblical scholarship, Catholic or Protestant or secular, without some knowledge of these kinds of temptations that the historical critical method offers to the scholar. For one, and we'll quote from or talk about Whitehead, what he has to say about this, because he's a real expert on this. He's a British scholar, a very profound scholar, I might add, of theological and historical matters. He says that once experts have their skills, you know, they go through graduate school and all that kind of thing, getting all these skills, learning these methodologies and what have you, they like to use them, which is, of course, you know, natural. For example, if a text was written by a single author, and he goes on, I'll quote him here, without additions or interpolations, and written when it was thought to have been, there's nothing for the critic to do. The method of its nature therein carries within it a kind of bias against single authorship, end of quote. And as a result, quoting again here now, there will be a tendency to see any ancient text as necessarily a patchwork of literary fragments put together by groups of editors at some considerable time after the events described, end of quote. Just to give one little example. For centuries it was thought that the Pentateuch That is, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, was written by Moses. Moses wrote it from the beginning to the end. But as scripture scholars began to apply the historical critical method for the last 300 years, they began to see that there were, it was much, much more complicated than that. And that some of them tore it up so much, though, you know, as if, though, of course, that Moses almost had nothing to do with the writing of it. Now, the Catholic Church would say today officially that Moses, maybe he didn't write, you know, from the first letter of Genesis to the last letter in Deuteronomy, but he inspired it, at least. We talked about that, so we need, you know, pursue that any further right now.
Okay.
But Whitehead says that another temptation is for biblical scholars, quote, to try to ape the exact sciences by assigning a certainty to conclusions which, because of the nature of the subject matter, can only be conjectural, end of quote. In other words, by conjectural, he meaning, of course, guesswork.
Good guesses.
Good guesses. And as I said in an earlier session, this is a problem that I'm especially aware of. Since I was trained in historiography in graduate school at the University of Illinois and did many years of historical research for my teaching at the college level and for my teaching now at John Paul II Catholic High School, and I might add also for the various series that we do on Catholic radio. And from my research, I know that history is not an exact science. In fact, it's far from it. I see research in the writing of history as more of a craft or an art form than a science. There's a lot of educated guesswork involved in historical research. Biblical scholarship is not as exact either. It's not as exact, let's say, as physics or chemistry, because historians can't ascertain the causes or consequences of historical events in the same way that a physicist or chemist can. Physics and chemistry deal with data that is considerably more predictable and controllable. That's the whole key to it right there. Than any facts with which historians deal. And because of their higher level predictability and controllability, physics and chemistry we call them hard sciences. That's what we mean, you know, by calling something a hard science, that it's highly predictable and controllable. The biological sciences are somewhat less hard, that is, predictable and controllable, and the social sciences, you know, such as sociology and psychology and anthropology and others, they call those soft sciences. Because they are least predictable and controllable. So historians are fooling themselves, I think, if they think they're being scientific or doing science when they conduct their research and writing. And this is all the more true, I think, when we apply this to biblical research, where lots of the facts, and I'll put the facts in quotes, are mystical or spiritual in nature and don't lend themselves easily, if at all, to objective scrutiny. A lot of the conclusions of historians, including scripture scholars who employ the historical critical method, is educated guesswork, and I would say sometimes even wild guesswork.
Okay, and I think you mentioned before that one of the problems with the biblical quest for knowledge is that the biblical scholarship is no longer done under the control of the church in seminaries and schools, so they don't have the long tradition of the church in understanding constantly how the Bible's been interpreted. So they can just start off from scratch and kind of come up with brand new ideas.
Yes, many of the biblical scholars today, including I would say probably most of the Catholic ones, they don't have the church to guide them. The church is there, but they basically ignore it for various reasons. Luke Timothy Johnson, whom we quoted many times during this series, he's a Catholic scholar who teaches at Emory University. He teaches biblical scholarship, in fact. He's very traditional in his interpretations. He points out that what most Catholic biblical scholarship is no longer done under the auspices of the church and seminaries and authentic Catholic colleges and universities, but it's done outside of the church in secular universities, and even most of what is done in Catholic universities has been secularized and professionalized. The reference group, that's a particular term they use in sociology, it has a technical meaning, but the reference group of many, if not most biblical scholars, is not the church, but instead their peers from whom their reputations and their promotions depend. To be recognized and promoted, scholars in secular settings, and increasingly in Catholic ones as well, must always be coming up with new and bolder discoveries and interpretations, many of them not compatible with Catholic doctrine. Publish or perish has become as much a part of the professional life of biblical scholars as it is with their counterparts in secular fields. And as I say, I think that's just as true in most Catholic colleges and universities today as it is the secular colleges and universities.
So as you mentioned, many people start out with the idea that miracles cannot happen. So when they appear to be talked about in the Bible, we have to explain them some other way.
Yes, either in some rationalistic way, some
mythological
way. Yes.
Well, are there any other problems that biblical scholars face today?
Another problem that I see, and Pope Benedict XVI has frequently commented on it over the years, even long before he became Pope, is the Kantian split between faith and reason. Many, if not most, modern scripture scholars, including secular, Protestant, and Catholic ones, they separate their faith, or they tend to, that is, if they still have any left, from their research findings. They tend to hold their faith or belief in one compartment of their minds and the findings of their scientific research in another compartment of their minds. I've encountered numerous Catholic scripture scholars in my reading who question almost every doctrine of the church, including the virginal conception and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as a result of their alleged objective, scientifically controllable research. Yet at the same time, maintain they believe these doctrines as a matter of faith in the church's teachings. We spent about three or four sessions on Father Raymond Brown, who was especially guilty, I think, of this. John Paul II, when he was Pope, expended quite a bit of time and effort to try to reconcile faith and reason. In fact, one of his most famous books was called Fides et Ratio, or Faith and Reason, where he was trying to put the two back together, that they don't contradict each other.
Because he claimed that they really go together.
They go together, yes.
Faith may teach beyond reason, but not against reason.
Yes.
Well, are there any other problems with the historical critical method?
I think that another problem is that many biblical scholars don't see the Bible as a whole. Many of them consider the two testaments as separate entities having no direct relationship to one another. What they are in effect denying is the typological relationship of the Old and New Testaments, that the New is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We spent quite a bit of time talking about this theme in our series on understanding the Bible and a little bit on this during this series. Moreover, they are denying the spiritual sense of Scripture with its allegories, moral relevance, and anagogic significance. And by anagogic, we're talking about those things that deal with the end times and the ultimate destiny of all human beings. In fact, most exegetes or biblical scholars concentrate either on one or the other testaments. One is either an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament scholar. In fact, some even focus on only one book of the Bible, even during almost their whole lifetime. Some even, I understand, even focus in on maybe one chapter of a book and do almost all their research and writing on. And in other words, they fail to see the forest for the trees. They're focusing too much on the on the trees, maybe even on the leaves
sure.
Of the tree, that they don't see the overall picture. They don't see the general because they're so wrapped up in the particular. And there's an old saying that goes, they are more and more, they see more and more of less and less until they know everything about nothing. It's an old saying that's floated around in regard to
scholarship,
yes, specialization of scholarship.
Well, Ron, since our time is moving on, we've got about 9 minutes. We mentioned we're going to try to review what was said about the quest for the historical Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith.
Modern biblical scholarship got its start during the 18th century so-called Enlightenment. And during this period, critical history, which was devoted to sources and scientific objectivity, was becoming the primary method with which to determine truth. And certain scholars of the time, and we looked at quite a few of them, thought that only critical historical work could discover who the real Jesus of history is or was. They believed it could strip away, using this method, historical critical method, they could strip away inaccurate layers of interpretation placed upon Jesus by later followers, which were not historical in any sense.
Well, hadn't the historical critical method been used by secular scholars in other fields?
Yes, it had. The historical critical method, which we described in a little bit of detail during this series, had been used in other fields, and some scholars were applying it to the Bible, of course, especially in the last 200 to 300 years. The problem was, there's nothing inherently wrong with the method as such, but the problem was because of their skeptical mentality, that is, their presuppositions of these scholars, many of them, these scholars were coming up with interpretations far different from the traditional ones. And many, if not most of them, concluded that the Jesus of history was not the same Jesus found in the Gospels, that the Jesus of history was not the same as the Christ of faith described in the Bible that we spent so much time discussing. In fact, they argued that naive people at best and deceivers at worst, that is, the evangelist St. Paul they usually had in mind, had transformed the Jesus of history into the Christ of faith. They maintained that a later generation of Christians had written the New Testament, Christians who had not been eyewitnesses to the events they described. And so, consequently, they projected their own needs and desires into their story when describing the teachings and the actions of Jesus. And as we've seen in earlier sessions of this series, not believing in the possibility of miracles or fulfilled prophecies, they explained away Jesus' miracles in naturalistic or mythological terms. One scholar has said that, quote, along with this recovery of the true Jesus of history, the old quest, that is the old quest for the historical Jesus, carried with it the implicit assumption that the theology of the church should change to correct itself in light of this new historical revelation. End of quote. There's one other thing that I would like to mention before we close this series, and that is the practice of biblical study of the laity since Vatican II. Protestants, of course, had always engaged in biblical biblical study and Bible study courses and things like that at their churches. Professor James Hitchcock, who teaches at St. Louis University, and a good Orthodox, true blue Catholic scholar, a historian, he's actually an historian, tells us that after Vatican II, Catholics rushed to join Bible study groups because of, you know, a new emphasis on the Bible in the Catholic Church.
Sure.
During and after Vatican II. He says that, quote, Catholics who eagerly joined Bible study groups after the council not uncommonly found their inherited faith shaken as they were invited by group leaders and by written materials to scrutinize Catholic teachings and practices skeptically, and to measure them against the New Testament in classical Protestant fashion, a scrutiny which usually seemed to work to the church's disadvantage. Although this was not their original intention, Many people became liberal Catholics through the medium of Bible study, end of quote. I recall I went to a Bible study group one time in a Catholic church, and they had invited a very prominent Catholic biblical scholar. I mean, this guy was one of the very top biblical scholars in the world. In fact, it was Father John McKenzie. He actually was from Terre Haute, I think, originally.
I think Brazil, Indiana.
Or Brazil, yes. And Father McKenzie was very traditional, was very orthodox in his younger years, but as he got older, he really started coming out with some rather wild guesswork, especially as it was applied to the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. And I recall as he was talking to the group, the old-line Catholics, you know, it was a good-sized group, probably a couple hundred people, 150 people. I could see he was visibly shaking a lot of people's faith. I almost stood up and said some things myself at the time. But, well, going back, for example, liberal Catholics, they're quick to ask, according to Father, or according to Hitchcock. Quote, where does the New Testament condemn homosexuality? Or where does it say that women cannot be ordained priests? And many, many, many other such type of questions that a lot of people were picking up from taking a lot of these biblical, you know, Bible study groups.
Now, I must say there's a good Bible study group going on at St. Patrick's.
Well, I want to mention that.
Okay, because I think we have 2 minutes.
I think Bible study after the council also moved towards a liberal Protestant skepticism toward the scripture itself, and Hitchcock states that, quote, in effect, liberals first used the Bible to deconstruct the teachings of the church, then to turn deconstructed the Bible itself. The result intended by some, stumbled into by others, was to eliminate all objective sources of religious authority, leaving the individual as the ultimate judge of authentic belief. And I found out not very long ago that our local parish here, St. Patrick's here, where we're actually doing the recording here, they have a Bible study group that's been going on for some time, and I was very pleased to hear that it wasn't one of these other types of Bible study groups where they provide all the materials that a lot of times do lead people into skepticism, but they in fact were using Jeff Cavin's series, who's very much affiliated with EWTN, whom we are too, of course,
And Professor Scott Hahn.
And it's a very, very good approach to the Bible. I think it's a great series because it remains faithful to the Word of God and the teachings of the Catholic Church. Moreover, it stresses the typological relationship of the Old and New Testaments, or covenants. That is, the New is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New Testament.
That was the great statement of Augustine back in the 5th century.
Yes.
So nothing new.
And in other words, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament.
Okay. Well, Ron, you may have 20 seconds.
Well, I think that pretty well wraps it up. Couldn't say too much in that amount of time.
All right. Well, I want to thank you for helping us with these series of the Bible through the ages, the quest for the historical Christ as opposed to the Jesus of faith, which Benedict XVI said are really both the same person.
Well, we hope it helps people to evaluate these programs and all the books that are out and that kind of thing. And
thank you very much. And to our radio audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.